I believe that we should preach through text, and I do that, and we will be doing that in times to come. In fact, I'm hoping to do a series on Abraham in the very near future. But I also enjoy telling stories. You know, Jesus taught by telling stories. He taught by telling short stories. We call them parables. And sometimes a message can speak to us more powerfully when there's drama to it. And today we're going to look at a message that definitely has some drama to it. Let's turn, if you would, to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16, and we're going to convey a message that I call Jubilation Through Jail. That sounds kind of contradictory, doesn't it? Jubilation Through Jail, and we're going to begin with verse 11 of Acts chapter 16. In the first section, I call a soul converted. A soul converted. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Paul was in Troas on the coast of Asia. He had wanted to go east directly into Asia, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him do it. And we don't know how God communicated that to him, but some people believe that he got sick. The fact that this chapter begins a "we" section in the book of Acts illustrates that Luke joined the team in Troas. Well, what was Luke's profession? He was a doctor. And many people believe that Paul got sick and had an extensive stay in Troas, and Luke attended to him in such a way that Luke actually would join the mission team and stay with Paul for some months to come. Paul wanted to go east, God wouldn't let him. Paul wanted to go north, God wouldn't let him. And so he didn't know quite what to do, and eventually the Lord gave him a vision of a man standing across the ocean, across the Adriatic Sea, with his arms outstretched and saying, "Come to Macedonia and help us." Macedonia was northern Greece, and so Paul obeyed that instruction, and he and three other guys, Luke, Timothy, and Silas, what a mission team. Those four guys got on a boat and traveled almost 150 miles. They stopped at the island of Samothrace, and then they went to the port city of Neapolis, and then from the port city they walked 10 miles to Philippi. Now, we spent 4 weeks going through the book of Philippians, you remember? And I promised you that we'd tell the tale, the story of how that church began. And so here Paul comes to Philippi. And Paul's custom has been, wherever he would preach, that he would go to the local synagogue. And he would preach to the Jews. He'd actually talk to them, and then as opportunity would present itself, he'd talk to the Jews, and then later on he'd talk to the Gentiles. But when we got to Philippi, guess what? Wasn't any synagogue. You see, it took a minimum of 10 men to have a synagogue. And there wasn't 10 male Jews there in Philippi. It's a Greek city in northern Greece, and there wasn't 10 guys. So it was also a custom of Jews that if they didn't have a synagogue, that often they'd find a body of water to have prayer, either a lake or a river or by the ocean. And so Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy thought, well, maybe there's some people who do follow Yahweh, and if we would just go to the riverside, maybe we'll find somebody. And guess what? They did. But they didn't find any men. They found some women. Now, God has already done a work in Paul's heart, because remember we talked about that Paul had been a rabbi. Paul had grown up in a strict rabbinic school. He had been educated by Gamaliel. Remember, I've talked about the greatest rabbi of that generation. And I hate to tell you, but that society was very sexist. It was a sexist society. In fact, some of the Jewish rabbis would say that it's better to burn the book of the law than deliver it to a woman. A sexist society. But see, God has already been doing a work in Paul's life, because now he understands that everybody's equal. That everybody comes to God the same way, that everybody's equal in God's eyes. And so he has no problem sitting down there and talking. He didn't preach. He just sits down and he converses with these women who he found that somehow had been attracted to the Jewish God Yahweh, the Lord Jehovah. And one woman in particular, God opened her eyes. And she's described as a seller of purple goods, and she's from Thyatira. Well, that is a high-class business. You see, where that purple came from was from shellfish. And it actually, poor little shellfish, they'd have to crush them. Squeeze drops out of their body, and those drops, and you add enough of it, would make a purple dye. Well, guess how many shellfish you had to kill to get a purple robe or a purple coat? You see, that was an expensive, high-class business. I mean, she didn't sell to the poor. She sold to the high-class clientele. Only people with money could buy her product, and so she was selling to people who had means, and that meant she had means. She was a wealthy woman. She was a respectable woman. She had a house. And doesn't say here specifically, but the implication is that she's a widow woman. And perhaps she had been in her with her husband in business, in this purple selling business. She's migrated from Thyatira, which is in Asia, across to Greece, and she's a successful businesswoman, and she listens to what Paul has to say, and God opened her heart. You see, it always takes God to do that. Nobody comes to God by their own effort. The Holy Spirit has to draw them. God opened her heart, and she who had already been interested in the Jewish God suddenly became aware of the Jewish Messiah, who is the world's Messiah, Jesus. And that woman got saved, and she's the first convert of Europe. Can you imagine how many Christians came from Europe that point forward? She's the first one. And she invited the team, Luke and Silas and Timothy and Paul, to come to her house. And not only did she get saved, but it says her household got saved. I mean, they preached to everybody that was there, her children, grandchildren, the maids, the servants, whoever was there, and people got saved. And that's the first church in Europe. How many cathedrals exist in Europe today? They're not filled very much in today's world, but at one point they were. How many churches exist in Europe? It started with this lady's house there in Philippi. A soul converted. And so Paul has begun his work in an unexpected way, reaching a businesswoman and her family. But God is building a church. And we move on to the text, to the next section I call A Spirit Defeated, beginning with verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Now they kept going back to the riverside, to the place of prayer, again and again, Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. They'd go there and they'd talk to anybody who's willing to listen. And on their way, one particular Saturday, a girl who has a spirit of divination, and in the Greeks they call it a spirit of python, a snake. They had this idea that this spirit was in the belly of the person and withering around and could cause the person to go into a trance, and that person had the ability to predict the future. And so this girl, being a slave girl with this condition, her owners would hire her abilities out, and they people would pay them and say, "Well, predict my future." And they say, "Well, give me some coin. A little money on the table, and she'll tell you something." And of course, I'm sure it was complete bunk, but they thought it was real. And maybe because there's demonology involved here, maybe the demonic spirits would cause some of those things to happen. That can take place. You know, it's like people today read astrology. You know what happens when you read astrology? The devil makes sure some of it comes true, because it leads you way from God. same concept. So this lady, this young lady has been possessed by this demon, and she cries out about Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke and say, these men are teaching you the way of salvation. They're talking about the Most High God. Now that sounds like a great testimony, doesn't it? I mean, we'd say, amen, preach it, sister. The only problem is that the words that she's using for the Most High God also refers to Zeus, the Greek god. To the pagan ears, when she's talking about the Most High God, they won't think of Yahweh, the Jewish god. They'll think of Zeus, the Greek god. And it's mixing occultism with Christian faith. You see that? See, the devil loves to infiltrate. Satan loves to infiltrate the church. Boy, he's done that a lot, hasn't he? They're tares among the wheat, aren't they? He loves to infiltrate the church. And that's what he was trying to do with this message. This gal was saying the truth, but it was a mixture of truth and untruth. Next week I'm going to preach a sermon on the devil's tactics. And the first tactic is deception. And deception often means truth and untruth mixed together. And so this truth and untruth would confuse the Greeks who are listening, because they didn't grow up with the Old Testament. They don't have that idea of Yahweh. And so Paul eventually got tired of that. He turns around and he says this to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And immediately, the Spirit is sent out, expelled, eradicated, gone from this lady's life. Now I want you to notice that in this story so far, we have a contrast between a very successful, high-class Greek woman, a business lady, and the lowest end of the social scale, a slave girl. And Christianity is coming in both directions. You see that? It's coming in both directions. Well, that'd be great if that was the end of the story. But unfortunately, that's not the end of the story. Because it goes on, what I call a law ignored, starting with verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Wow, what a change. The men who owned this slave girl, they suddenly discovered that their hope of making money, their money-making venture, was ended. They weren't happy. They weren't glad at all that this demon was gone from her, because this was a money-making venture for them, and so they got Paul and Silas. And you notice they only get those two? Remember I said there are four guys on this mission team? But see, the other two guys look Gentile. Luke was a Gentile. Timothy was a halfway Gentile, but he dressed like a Gentile. They only grabbed the guys who dressed like Jews. And they dragged them into before the city council. They dragged them into the marketplace. Now, actually, in Greek, that means dragged by the heels. Can you imagine being dragged by your feet? And it kind of reminds us of the fact that it's the same word used describing when Saul would go into people's houses when he was persecuting the church, and he would drag people out. He would drag them by the heels. And now he's being dragged by the heels. And not just a little distance, from the river all the way to the middle of the city to where the magistrates were. Now, remember we talked a great length when we studied the book of Philippians that Philippi was a Roman colony. You remember we talked about that? How they were proud of the fact that they were a Roman colony. They dressed like Romans. They used Latin in their official meetings. They ate Roman food. They followed Roman gods. They were proud. Many of the people there came from Italy, were resettled there by the empire. Many of them were ex-military. That's what the army would do when people were tired. They'd give them a piece of land in one of the colonies and let them go live out their days. These people were proud to be Romans. And so here comes Paul and Silas. They're being dragged in front of the marketplace. And lo and behold, this just happens to occur at the same time frame in history when the emperor has kicked all the Jews out of Rome. Claudius, the emperor, has kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And there's a spirit of anti-Semitism running rampant in the Roman Empire. They don't like the Jews anymore. Now, Judaism actually was a legal religion under Roman law, but they didn't like Jews. And so these guys, they bring Paul and Silas, they drag in these two guys who are obviously Jewish, and they say, these fellows are disturbing our city. They weren't even in the city. They were outside the city at the river. These men are disturbing our city. Now, they don't say, these guys hurt our business. Boy, that got them upset when it hurt their business, didn't it? So they say, these men are disturbing. They're Jews, and they're advocating stuff that we Romans are not allowed to participate in. Well, there was a little bit of truth to that. Because while the Roman Empire would tolerate many religions in its empire, and they'd let people practice lots of religions, it was considered only allowable for a Roman citizen to follow religions that were approved by the Senate. The Senate approved the religions that the citizens could follow. You see the difference? Roman citizens had a different standard than the people who were governed by the Roman army. And the Roman Senate had not approved Christianity at this point. It was considered religio illicita, an illegal religion. And so there's a little bit of truth to that. Christianity has not been accepted by the Roman Senate, and therefore it's not technically allowable for Roman citizens. And this guy comes up and he says, these guys are Jews, and they're talking a bunch of stuff that the Senate hadn't approved. They're disturbing our city. This is not right. And the mob gets involved. Did you hear that? The mob got involved. Man, people got angry, and they started beating on Paul and Silas, and they got furious. And the magistrates, and there's two of them, it's interesting that when Romans governed other people, when they governed subject people, they didn't mind having a military governor or someone appointed to be a governor. But when they governed themselves, they always wanted a committee. They never let just one guy govern them. They had at least two who were official councilmen who had equal authority. So these two magistrates, instead of keeping order and having a trial, guess what they do? They say, beat them. Beat them right here. Rip their shirts off. Beat them. And that's exactly what happens. They call the lectores. The lectores were the policemen of that day. And they carried an axe handle. And on that axe handle, they had a bunch of rods that were bound together, independent rods, like four or five. And they would take that axe handle, and they could whack your back with it. And you would get the rods whacked on you, and it would bruise and break and damage your body. And that's what they did. They publicly beat Paul and Silas. There's not even any chance for Paul and Silas to make a defense. They don't get a lawyer. They don't get a chance to say anything. They're just beaten. And notice that it says here, and when, verse 23, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they didn't hit them just once or twice, folks. They banged them and banged them and banged them and banged them, probably within an inch of their lives. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And having received this order, he put them into the inner prison. That means the dungeon. He put them on the bottom floor where it's damp, it stinks, there's no sanitation, there's no bathroom, it stinks, and it's dark. There's no light. He put them in the dark. And not only did he put them in the dark, he put their feet in the stocks. Stocks were wooden planks that had holes in them, and the idea was to take the prisoner and spread their legs as far apart as you could so that they would be very uncomfortable. And so here they are, their legs are spread in an uncomfortable position, their body would cramp, they didn't care, Romans didn't care, their backs are bleeding and bruised, and they're like this, in the dark, in the damp, in the dungeon. Now if you were Paul or Silas, what would you think about all this? Lord, we were just preaching your word. We were doing your will. We were right in the middle of your will, God. We were doing what we were supposed to be doing. And look what happened to us. We've been falsely accused, lied about. We've been beaten by the crowd. We've been beaten up by the police. We've been thrown into the dungeon, and now we're stuck in this place in an awkward position in the dark. Wow. Kind of goes against what the prosperity preachers tell you what will happen, doesn't it? Well, the next section sort of changes what happens next. I call it prison shaking, verses 25 through 29. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Now, verse 25 is the key to the whole story. Paul and Silas, tortured, beaten, humiliated, lied about, in an awkward position for hours. What are they doing? Praying and singing, aren't they? Praying and singing. Well, you can't sleep. You're stuck here with your legs spread apart, your back is all busted up, you can't sleep. They were praying and they were singing. Man, that's powerful, isn't it? They were praying to their source. God was their source. They knew that. And they were singing. You know there's power in singing, because singing Christian songs, we repeat truth. We repeat truth. Man, singing Christian songs is powerful. That's why, you know, whenever you can, if you can be humming a Christian tune, cutting your grass or doing whatever, man, that's powerful. And Paul and Silas were thinking about God and were praising God. Man, that's not what I think I would do. But that's what they were doing. They were praising God. They were praising God for who He is, not for what they felt. You know, when Jesus taught us the Lord's Prayer, the first thing He taught us to say was, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name." Hallowed be Your name. I focus on who You are, God. I focus on that You're good, that You're great, that even when stuff is tough for me right now and I'm hurting and I don't like it and I don't understand why it's happening, because I understood I was right in the middle of Your will and bad stuff is happening to me, I still praise You because You're worth it. Praising in pain is the greatest praise of all. Praising in pain is the greatest praise of all. Paul and Silas were praising God for who He is, but they also were praising God for what He does. Let's look at a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's hold on to your place in Acts, and let's go to the right in your Bible just a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. I'm going to read just a fraction of what is written here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting with verse 16. "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension." You realize that Paul wrote that after the Philippian experience? This letter is written years after the Philippian experience. Paul had learned something valuable. He had learned that not only do we praise God for who He is, but we praise God looking through the lens of eternity. Looking through the lens of eternity. He understood that God can use a terrible situation and bring good out of it. And in eternity, it's meaningful. You know, there's going to be some things we're going to look back when we get to heaven. We're going to look back on ourselves, on our lives, and we're going to say, well, why did I get all upset about that? Why was I all bent out of shape over that thing? Man, it wasn't that big a deal. And we would look at this experience and say, Lord, Paul, what do you mean light affliction? why, your back has been beaten to, you know, shreds here, and you're stretched in an awkward position, and you're in the damp and the stench and in the dark. What do you mean it's light momentary? You've been there for hours, Paul. How do you call that momentary? Because he's thinking in terms of eternity. When you see life in the lens of eternity, then you can see the correct perspective. So Paul and Silas are there in the damp and the dark in the dungeon, and they're singing to the Lord. I don't know what they sang. They were Jewish. Maybe they sang some of the Psalms. Maybe they sang some of the Psalms of David. Maybe they sang some of the hymns that Christians were beginning to sing in the first century church. But they sang, and the prisoners were listening to them. I bet they were listening to them. Because, see, that's not how most people react, is it? That's not the way most people react, being beaten and being thrown in jail and being tortured. That's not the way most people act. And so the prisoners were listening to them. It was a powerful testimony. And suddenly God had an answer for this situation. Because there was an earthquake, and from the context, it seems like it was a localized earthquake. It didn't shake the whole city. It just shook a section of the city. It shook that jail. And it shook that jail mighty hard. Because the walls began to crumble, and all these bonds that were tied to the walls began to break apart. And everything began to go in turmoil. And the jailer woke up. And the jailer saw that the doors were busted open. And he assumed that everybody had run out. And he knew what the penalty for that for him was. They'd execute him. See, he's probably an ex-Roman soldier to begin with. That's how he got his job. And just like Lydia was a high-class person and the slave girl was a lowest of the class persons, this Roman jailer was probably a middle-class person. And he probably got his job because he was ex-military. And he was proud of his job because that gave him something of an important work to do, but he also knew the consequence that if one of those prisoners got away, that was on him. It cost his life. And so he assumes that's what's going to happen, and rather than be humiliated and his family be humiliated, he's about to kill himself. He takes his sword. He's about to stab himself. And Paul says, stop. Now see, I might have been tempted to say, oh, go right ahead. You're the one who put me in these stocks. You're the one who set me down in this dungeon. You want to cut yourself? Go right ahead. Knock yourself out, fella. But Paul didn't do that. He said, stop. Because you see, God loved that guy too. Isn't that something? God loves our enemies. And he said, stop. And then he said, we're all here. Now, how did that happen? God had to do something. All these other prisoners must have been terrified by the earthquake. After they heard Paul and Silas singing, like the jailer heard him singing, they felt the earthquake too, and they, in their pagan mind, must have thought that there's something supernatural going on here. I don't want that God of theirs to get me. And they hesitated. And so the jailer calls for lights, and he gets his team, and he gets his crew together, and they come back, and they start locking everybody back up. Believe me, I'm sure they did that. But the jailer calls for lights, and he comes down and finds Paul and Silas there in the dungeon. And I want you to notice that this jailer, who is probably ex-military, comes down to Paul and Silas trembling with fear. Did you catch that? Trembling with fear. Because he knows this ain't normal. Something supernatural is going on here. And he fell down before Paul and Silas. The very men he locked up that afternoon, he falls down before them. God is doing something special here. Doing something special. Well, the next section I call a jailer freed. A jailer freed. Verses 30 through 34. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then they brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. This jailer, this guy who's ex-military, who's been terrified by this supernatural experience, this unusual experience, and knows that this earthquake is somehow tied to these two men who were singing in the dark. He comes before them and he asks the most important question, "What must I do to be saved?" And I'm sure he didn't completely understand what he was saying. He didn't have a full grasp of what he was saying. But let me tell you something. He was coming with a repentant heart. He knew that these men had something which he'd never seen before, and that was something that he wanted. And Paul and Silas told him the simple truth to him and also to all his family. As they rushed outside to see what was going on, they got the message too. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus. See, salvation is very simple. You turn and you trust. You turn and you trust. You turn from yourself to God and you trust in Jesus. Very simple. In fact, it's the message that Paul preached throughout his entire ministry. And we can see that in another city where Paul was talking about the history of his ministry and how he would preach. If you turn with me just a couple of pages over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 and starting with verse 20. Acts chapter 20 and verse 20. Paul, at this time in history, is in Ephesus and he's leaving Ephesus. He's headed for Jerusalem. And he is describing to these Ephesian elders how he's been preaching, what he's been saying throughout his entire ministry. Let me find it. Acts chapter 20, verse 20. "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I testified to the Gentiles, I testified to the Jews, I talked in houses, I talked in assemblies, I talked to people one-on-one, and I told everybody, repentance toward God and trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn and trust." You see it? Turn and trust. Well, that's what Paul and Silas told this pagan, this Roman jailer. And this man was ready to be saved. And they sent that message to the entire family. And that family received the message. Now, the text doesn't indicate that any of these are babies. I don't want anybody to get any Catholic theology out of this and think that they were baptizing children, babies. They weren't. All of the people who are baptized are old enough to understand what they're doing. They're old enough to grasp the message. Paul and Silas preached the message of Jesus' love, who He is and what He did. And this jailer and his family received that message. And they were baptized that very hour. Isn't that something? Well, we don't even know where they were baptized, but some scholars think it was in the trough where the horses drank their water. You know? It wasn't exactly a church baptismal pool. They all were baptized in the name of Jesus in the dark at 1 o'clock in the morning. The family that had been in the dark spiritually now found the light. And this jailer began to wash the wounds of the men that he had locked up that afternoon. This man began to give Paul and Silas a washing, but he had received a greater washing of his soul and spirit by what he had received. And that house was filled with joy. Light had come to this family. There was much joy in that family. You know, you can't fake that. You can't fake joy. And so, this was a real conversion. And we don't know what happened next. The text doesn't say. I don't know whether Paul and Silas spent the night in jailer's guest bedroom or whether he took them back to the jail and let them sit on a bench for a while. We don't know exactly what happened next, but we do know what happened the next morning. Let's read the rest of this text here, starting verse 35. "But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'Magistrates have sent to let you go.' Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. The two magistrates felt like, well, we gave those boys a beating. Let's just chase them on out of town. Be rid of them. We don't need them taking up the jail space. That's reserved for murderers and thieves. And so they send those lectores, those men who had beaten Paul and Silas, they send them to the jailer and said, magistrates have ordered these guys released. Turn them loose. And the jailer thinks this is great. This is great news. He goes down, and wherever they are, he says, hey, boys, listen, brothers. And now they are his brothers. Listen, brothers, you've been set free. You can go now. But of all things, Paul says, no, I'm staying here. And the reason I'm staying here is I've got to make a point. Hey, Silas and me, we're Roman citizens. Now, in their haste to, the magistrate's haste to solve this situation yesterday, they didn't bother to ask Paul and Silas about their citizenship. And you see, Roman citizens would carry in their luggage a little wooden device called a professio that is like a birth certificate for us today that would declare that they were citizens of Rome. And both Paul and Silas were citizens of Rome, and they could prove it. And it was Roman law that you could not beat another Roman citizen. You couldn't do that. And these magistrates, when they find out that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens, they automatically say, oh no, I can be fired from my job for this. I can lose my job real quick if this comes out. And so they go to the prison and they ask, and the Greek tense is repeatedly. They repeatedly ask Paul, come on, guys. Y'all go, please. Come on, come on. I want you to leave. Please, come on, come on. Go. And Paul, he does come out of the prison, but he doesn't walk out of town. Guess where he goes? He goes to Lydia's house, where the first church is. And I want you to notice that he encourages the brothers. Don't Paul and Silas need some encouragement? They just spent an afternoon in torture and a night in pain, and don't they need some encouragement? But they encourage the Christians, and then they live. Well, why did Paul do that? He did that as far as the refusing to leave town immediately, because had he done so, it would have endangered the Christians who he left, because the Romans would feel like, well, they could persecute them too. But by asserting his citizenship and demanding his rights be honored, he was, in essence, protecting the church. He was protecting the church members who he was leaving from being arbitrarily persecuted. The magistrates would think twice about persecuting these people, because Paul and Silas can still report the crime that they had committed against Paul and Silas. Does that make sense? They can tattletale on them. And these magistrates know it. So they're going to leave those other Christians alone. And that was Paul's goal. Paul's goal was to protect the church. It wasn't an ego thing. It was a protection of the church. And so Paul and Silas, they encourage the brothers, and they do leave. But they leave behind somebody important. You don't catch that unless you notice the pronouns. They left Luke. Luke stays behind to pastor this young church. And the reason we know that is because pronoun changes from us, we, to they in chapter 17. Luke stayed behind and pastored that church. I don't know how long, but he encouraged them and was a blessing to them. Well, what can we learn from this story? Every sermon, there's got to be a what and a so what. There's got to be a lesson, there's got to be an application. What are the applications from this story? Well, first of all, God's ways are different from our ways. Boy, we would never have let this happen, would we? We would have thought, well, God, there should be revival in the city square and all the people get saved right then and there. We would never have allowed our missionaries to be beaten up and tortured and thrown in dungeon. That's not the way we would have handled things, but God handled things very differently. God's ways are different from our ways. Secondly, praise God in the pain. He is worth the praise. And that does apply to us today, doesn't it? Praise God in the pain. It's easy to praise God when things are going well. It ain't so easy when you get sick, you get hurt, somebody in your family's sick, somebody dies, what we think prematurely, car breaks down, house payments get behind, things happen to us, job lays us off. Not so easy to praise God then, is it? But praising God in the pain is the greatest praise of all. That really honors God, and God really takes note of that, and He blesses that. And we can learn what Paul learned in his experiences to see life through the lens of eternity. This life is not the real deal. Eternal life is the real deal. God uses sometimes painful situations to build us and to bless others. The third thing is that joy comes with salvation. Joy comes with salvation. That cannot be faked. The jubilation through jail was for the family of the Philippian jailer. While that family never would have been saved if Paul and Silas had stayed by the riverbed talking to the people who came out to church, more or less, that family was saved because Paul and Silas went through that jail experience. And I'm sure that jailer and his family joined that church that Lydia had in her house. And later on, when Paul writes that letter, Philippians, that we studied, that jailer was one of the people who read that letter. And he knew that man who wrote it. God was honored. God was glorified in that situation. Joy comes with salvation. Joy is real. Well, that's how that church got started. In an unusual way. Because our God does unusual stuff to accomplish His will. Aren't you glad He's smarter than we are? Let's bow for prayer.